Good morning, everybody.
Good morning, Andy.
If you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Ezekiel in the Old Testament, chapter 16. And if you didn't bring a Bible with you, you'll find Bibles in the chair pockets around you. Ezekiel chapter 16. We'll be starting in verse 1. Again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations, and say, Thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, Your birth and your nativity are from the land of Canaan. Your father was an Amorite, and your mother a Hittite. As for your nativity, on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed in water to cleanse you. You were not rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling cloths. No eye pitied you to do any of these things for you, to have compassion on you, but you were thrown out into the open field when you yourself were loathed on the day you were born. And when I passed by you and saw you struggling in your own blood, I said to you in your blood, Live! Yes, I said to you in your blood, Live! Let's pray. Father, what a wonderful day you've given us today. This time of year is always a blessing to me, Lord. And I was talking yesterday with a man who was telling me about his little boy who's only a couple of years old and how amazed he is when he sees new things. A butterfly, a caterpillar, the ocean. And it reminded me again, Father, of how much joy it must bring you in the reaction that children have to your creation. Father, I wish that we could always maintain that sense of wonder and awe at what you've given us, and of how much that speaks to us of your love and your mercy upon us, though sinful creatures, Lord. Father, we're gathered here because we have been redeemed out of our sin because of Jesus, because of your love. We stand here today, God, to acknowledge you as our God, to ask you to reorient us, to remind us of what is important, so that we might go out into the world and be ambassadors for Christ, carrying the good news of salvation to those who walk in the darkness and the bondage of sin. And Father, I pray that as we go through your word, that you would set a guard over my lips, that I would speak those things that are right and true, and that you would be exalted among us today in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. In the book Diary of a Young Girl, which records the diary entries of a Jewish girl named Anne Frank, who was in hiding with her family during World War II. Anne shares poignant details about her life as well as deep insights into the human condition. In one of her entries, she writes about the loneliness she saw in her grandmother and then offered this bit of wisdom. You can be lonely even when you're loved by many people, since you're still not anybody's one and only. She said that because of the sadness that her grandmother continued to feel after her grandfather had passed away. Each of us has that yearning to be the one and only in the heart of another, to know that we are fully accepted and loved by another person. And as Anne Frank pointed out, when that sense that you are not the one and only is lacking, a loneliness can be present even when crowds of people are there. Sometimes we think we've found that person for whom we can be their one and only, that person who seems to be everything we were looking for, but we don't yet sense that the person feels the same way about us. So the pursuit begins. We start trying to woo the person, to convince the person that we are worthy of being his or her one and only. We start trying to spend time with that person or more time with that person. We buy gifts, we make sacrifices, we look for opportunities to speak complimentary words or words that will gain us favor in the eyes of that person. We may even try to make changes in ourselves, wearing nicer clothes, using cologne, making sure we're well-groomed, starting to work out at the gym. If the person responds by drawing closer to us, we're encouraged and continue doing those things that will increase our favor and deepen the relationship. But if we sense the person pulling away or looking to another, insecurity and fear begin to set in. We can become even more aggressive in our attempts to prove that we are worthy of love, buying more gifts, trying to spend more time with the person, making whatever other changes we believe are needed in order to become what that person needs for us to be. Or we can respond in anger, lashing out at the person for his or her refusal to love us as we want to be loved. The sense that we are being rejected by the one we were seeking brings deep pain and may reinforce old fears that we're unworthy of love. So we lash out at the one causing us the pain with the intent that that person also will feel the pain that we're feeling. We want to retaliate in some way for the rejection we feel, for the failure of this person to love us in the way we had hoped, for the blindness of this person to recognize in us someone worthy of love, for the refusal of this person to give us that which our gifts and words and sacrifices were meant to gain. At the end of Francis Thompson's classic poem, The Hound of Heaven, an insightful expression of our doomed efforts to find love and meaning in things other than God, we find these words: human love needs human meriting. How hast thou merited of all man's clotted clay the dingiest clot? How little worthy of any love thou art! Whom wilt thou find to love ignoble thee, save me, save only me? Rise, clasp my hand and come. Ah, fondest, blindest, weakest, I am he whom thou seekest. In this poem, the perspective of what it means to be a human being is not exactly in keeping with our exalted view of ourselves. And yet, as one reflects on Thompson's words, it's not so much that he's saying we're unworthy of being loved, but that from the perspective of human love, we're not worthy. That there's nothing in us that merits love, which is the defining characteristics of human love. As Thompson points out, human love needs human meriting. How hast thou merited of all man's clotted clay the dingiest clot? How little worthy of any love thou art. The point he's making is that when it comes to a love that must be merited, in the end, we broken human beings will always prove ourselves unworthy. Initially, when a person sees in us the potential that we might be the one they're looking for, there are qualities in us that drew that person to us. Maybe physical beauty, intelligence, athletic ability, maybe a sense of humor, maybe common interests, maybe a positive and uplifting spirit, or some other aspect of our personality. But then as the person actually gets to know us, other facets of who we are become evident, the parts of us not so attractive. And eventually, even those parts that initially drew that person to us and caused us to be deemed as worthy of love begin to show imperfection, a beauty that fades, an athletic prowess superseded by others or mixed with arrogance or lack of principle, a positive and uplifting spirit that has down days or that refuses to acknowledge and deal with the darker realities of life, a sense of humor that's a cover for insecurity or couched in cutting sarcasm, an intelligence coupled with hubris or underdeveloped relational skills, so that the person who may have initially been captivated by us eventually begins to see the flaws under the bright light of time spent with us. So that in the end, the person comes to the place of either having to choose to hang in there with us and love us despite things about us that are unworthy of love, or to reject us and look for someone else who will prove worthy. The message of Thompson's poem is that we broken human beings will always prove ourselves unworthy of a love that has to be merited. So that human love, which needs human meriting, will fail us in the end. The point in Thompson's poem is that a human love that requires human meriting is not really the love we're looking for. Because in truth, that kind of love is not love. The love we're really looking for, the love that is love, is the love of a God who pursues us and who, though He knows us to be blindest, weakest, also calls us fondest. He calls us fondest even though we also are blindest and weakest, which means He loves us not because we have in any way merited His love, but because He loves us. The Lord did not set His love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other. God tells Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 7, "For you were the least of all peoples, but because the Lord loves you." And in the passage we opened up with this morning, Ezekiel 16, beginning in verse 4, we find that same sentiment. "On the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed in water to cleanse you. You were not rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling clothes. No eye pitied you to do any of these things for you, to have compassion on you. But you were thrown out into the open field when you yourself were loathed on the day you were born." It's the picture of a baby who has been born and abandoned. The navel cord still attached to the baby's body. The blood from the birthing experience hasn't even been washed away. "And when I passed by and saw you struggling in your blood, I said to you in your blood, 'Live.' Yes, I said to you in your blood, 'Live.'" It's a poignant picture of the other person-centered love of God, of agape love. A baby unwanted, thrown out into the open field to die, the severed navel cord still attached to her body, her little body covered with the blood and water of the birthing experience. Her mother didn't want her. Her father didn't want her. "No eye pitied you to have compassion on you when you yourself were loathed on the day you were born. But then I passed by," God tells us. "And when I passed by and saw you struggling in your blood, I said to you in your blood, 'Live.'" It's an amazing picture of the compassionate heart of God, of that other person-centered agape love of God. And that, in truth, is the kind of love we're looking for. A love that sees us struggling in our own blood with every evidence of human brokenness in us and loves us still. But here's the unbelievable part of both what the Lord goes on to tell us in Ezekiel 16 and in what Thompson shares in his poem. We're very slow to appreciate the sufficiency of God's love. And we're always looking to created things for what only the Creator can give us. So after going on in Ezekiel chapter 16 to tell us all the ways that He cared for that child whom He found discarded and facing death in that open field, about His provision and protection until finally she had grown into a beautiful young woman, God then goes on to tell us in verse 15, "But you trusted in your own beauty, played the harlot because of your fame, and poured out your harlotry on everyone passing by who would have it. You took some of your garments and adorned multicolored high places for yourself and played the harlot on them. Such things should not happen nor be. You've also taken your beautiful jewelry from my gold and my silver, which I have given you, and made for yourself male images and played the harlot with them. You took your embroidered garments and covered them, and you set my oil and my incense before them. Also, my food, which I gave you, the pastry of fine flour, oil, and honey, which I fed you, you set it before them as sweet incense. And so it was, says the Lord God. Moreover, you took your sons and your daughters, whom you bore to me, and these you sacrificed to them to be devoured. Were your acts of harlotry a small matter, that you have slain my children and offered them up to them by causing them to pass through the fire? And in all your abominations and acts of harlotry, you did not remember the days of your youth, when you were naked and bare, struggling in your blood. It's a tragic story that Israel turned away from the one who had already proven his love and ran after other lovers who ended up using her and betraying her. And yet that's the story of Israel's history throughout the pages of the Old Testament, just as it's too often our story. Thompson goes on to say in his poem, The Hound of Heaven, God's words, all things betray thee who betrayest me. You're not going to find in those things what you thought you were going to find. And it isn't as though God is unmoved by our betrayal, as though God had a heart of stone. There's a telling verse earlier in Ezekiel chapter 9 in an extended section where God is warning about all the destruction that's about to come upon Judah because of her pursuit of false gods. It's a verse that offers another glimpse into the heart of God and the reality of the pain that our rejection brings Him. Ezekiel chapter 6, verse 9 reads, I was crushed by their adulterous heart, which has departed from me, and by their eyes, which play the harlot after their idols. This is God's words. I was crushed by their adulterous heart. Those are strong words. And they can convey the image of a God who doesn't just love us, but who loves us passionately. And who, because of the intensity of His love, is crushed that we would turn away from Him toward others. Who is crushed when our eyes stray from the beauty and goodness and wonder of who He is to glance lustfully in the direction of another. He's painting the picture here of a husband who's out to dinner with his wife, the woman he pursued, the woman he sacrificed for and provided for, the woman who owns his heart like none other has ever owned his heart, the woman for whom he would never hesitate to die. And then he notices her glancing at other men in the room. And not just glancing, but letting her eyes linger, running up and down their bodies, waiting for their eyes to meet hers. He can see the lust in her eyes. He can sense it in her heart. And his heart is crushed. It's a hurt like none other he's ever felt, a hurt that makes it difficult to breathe, a hurt that makes him feel like his body's being turned inside out. He wants to just throw up. I was crushed by their adulterous hearts, God says, and by their eyes, the windows of the soul. Too often, I think, we ignore passages like this that reveal the depths of to which God is moved by us. After all, He's God, we tell ourselves. He knows what we're going to do before we do it. He knows we're bent in the direction of sin. He knows how difficult obedience and faithfulness are for us, all of which is true. And yet the Scriptures never reveal a dispassionate God. Quite to the contrary, the Bible shows us a God who feels both sorrow and joy, a God who loves with a depth and intensity of which our love is only a shadow, and a God who, because He loves, can be crushed by our adulterous hearts, by our eyes which play the harlot. Maybe if we understood the reality of how God responds to our sin, we would not so readily pursue the lesser gods in our lives. Maybe we would not so cavalierly dismiss our liaisons with sin as though we served a God of stone. Our God is not a God of stone. He is a God who loves and who has opened himself up to the risk of love. A God who has bled for us and even died for us as proof of love. The eyes that looked at Peter on that fateful night in the midst of his betrayal also know of our betrayal. If only we recognize that, perhaps our reaction might be the same as Peter's, who, we're told in Scripture, went out and wept bitterly. But here's the even more amazing part about God's love. And the reason Francis Thompson wrote his poem, "The one whom we betray keeps pursuing us. The hound of heaven, whom we cannot escape and who never gives up the chase." For Thompson personally, that truth was beyond amazing because he struggled throughout his life with an opium addiction that eventually cost him his life. And while many people may have never been enslaved by addictive substances, all of us still know the chains that sin so easily forge as it seeks to degrade and destroy us. In that state of a bondage from which we seem unable to escape, there is hope in knowing that there is one who waits for us. To know there is a one and only who continues to love and continues to pursue and wait faithfully. One to whom we can return once we have been through with sin, or one who will even be there when we haven't been through with sin, but who after sin has wasted and destroyed us, picks us up and wraps us in his arms and carries us home. Whom wilt thou find to love ignoble thee? Save me, save only me, God says. Rise, clasp my hand and come. Ah, fondest, blindest, weakest, I am he whom thou seekest. Let's pray. You know, if you've ever had someone whom you loved betray you, then you know how difficult it is to respond to that betrayal by continuing to love. And yet that's descriptive of God's love. I mean, Israel's history is one of repeated betrayal. And yet God says to Israel, "I have loved you with an everlasting love." His love was constant. And the same thing is true of his love for you. How many times have you betrayed him? How many times have you known what the right thing was to do, and you've chosen instead another God? You've chosen instead to sin. And that's difficult for us sometimes. Sometimes we feel like, well, God couldn't love me anymore. God couldn't forgive me. Look at what I've done. And yet the message of the Scriptures is, yes, he does. He still loves you. He can still forgive you. He's still waiting for you. So this morning, I want you to thank God for his unfailing love. For all the times it's been there when you haven't been very loving toward him. When you haven't shown the faithfulness to him that you ought. When you've chosen sin instead of righteousness.
If you would like to know more about us, you can find us on the web at wpbcmd.org. And on Facebook at White Plains Baptist Church 1978.